all it says. The acknowledgement of the mystery of Theou Christou. That's all it says. And that's the best manuscript authority by far, but there are about 15 other different ones, and this is just one of them. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, you know why there's that many different translations, don't you? Because they're trying to explain what they think that mystery is. And so they're trying to explain it. But, now many want to do this. They want to do this. The mystery of God, comma, Christ. The mystery of God, which is Christ. But that's not what it says in the Greek. It simply says the mystery of God, Christ. And this is the, and they're both in the same ending, and it's singular, and then the next verse says, in whom? Singular. And the best way to translate this would be God hyphen Christ. God Christ. Or without a hyphen. Because it's the same construction in the Greek that's used when it says, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. It's the same construction. And you find Jesus Christ all the way through there. And except this time it said God Christ instead of Jesus Christ. Now that really shouldn't change your theology. And it won't. It just adds to it and lets you know what they understood. What's the mystery, God Christ? See, they don't see, how can that be the same? Jesus Christ I can understand. But God Christ I don't understand. See, many would say that. But when you know that the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is Jesus, then you can understand that it's God Christ. There's only one name. Only one name. So, you have in the Old Testament, therefore God, even thy God. See, God, you rule, therefore God, thy God. See, and he spoke to the Son, thy throne, O God. Speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God. See, it's just so obvious. But it's hard to understand, isn't it? Even when you know it, it's hard to understand. Except we know that it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But that's the mystery. The mystery is it, that word that became flesh, and the name of it is God Christ, or Jesus Christ. See? So therefore, Paul is writing the same thing that you and I believe. See, and he just said it. He came right out and said it. God Christ. It's one God. He manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is another example of a prophecy. Now this one is an indirect prophecy of Jesus. Isaiah 40 verse 3. The reason why I say it's indirect is because it's aimed especially at John the Baptist. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if you look at the parallel, in Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3, and then verse 11, you will see that John made the way plain for Jesus. And therefore he is Yahweh and he is Elohim. He's God. God come in the flesh. I'm sorry, Matthew 3?
No, no. Isaiah 43?
Isaiah 40, verse 3.
What did it say?
Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Wrong chapter? Isaiah?
Yeah.
Okay. Alright, so we see that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament as God. Now there's a lot of other things that also do that. By the way, I am in no way exhausting the Messianic prophecies at all. In graduate class we went through and to find all the Messianic prophecies, we had reams and volumes of them. They're everywhere. He's everywhere in there. Every page. And in either in type or in implication or in direct prophecy, or in indirect prophecy. He's everywhere. It's all through. It's Christ, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything, the tabernacle, what they did, the places they went, the things they saw, everything. So we're just getting a smattering. But the scriptures I'm giving you are good ones that you can use when you're teaching, you know, and so forth, and teaching others, helping others. The Jews had no excuse to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They should have known that the Messiah would be God come in the flesh. Should have known that. And you see, Jesus didn't come right out and say, I am the Messiah that believe in me. He didn't do that. He did miracles. And he said that it's the Father in me that doeth the work. And he said, I and the Father are one. And so what he did is he took a step beyond. Instead of saying, I am the Christ, and they'd have said, you know, and they'd have done their thing with that. Instead of doing that, he said, I and the Father are one, saying, I'm God. And so he said he was God. He didn't say he was the Messiah. He said he was God. He took them a step further. See? And of course, that shattered all their conceptions, and so they called him a blasphemer. But if they'd have known the scriptures, Jesus said they didn't. They didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. But if they would have known them, they would have known that Jesus would have been God come in the flesh. Now, as a man, Jesus was Lord. The Messiah is a Lord. As man, he is Lord, and that means a master. Kyrios means master. Or in the Old Testament, it's Adonai or Adon. Lord means master or serve. In Psalms 110, in verse 1, let's look at a number now as we see Jesus as man. We saw him as God, now let's look at him as man being our Lord. Psalm 110 and verse 1. This is a well-known scripture. Jesus referred to it. Peter referred to it in his sermon. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so what we do is we get an immediate picture of how God, the Messiah, and man stood in relationship. Yahweh spoke to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we see that God has absolute power. And as man, Jesus is Lord. And God is the one who is in control. And he puts all the enemies under the Lord's feet. And this Lord is Lord of David. So there we have the pyramid, I guess, or whatever. God, Christ, and man. And the scripture makes this very clear. The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. See? We've got it. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 about how all things will be put under the dominion of Christ, his kingdom. And then it says, and the kingdom shall be delivered up unto the Father, that God may be all things in all. So we see that all things are brought under Christ's feet, and so he has control, but then he delivers it up to the Father, so that God is all things in all. So there we see Jesus as man, as the Messiah, as man, his Lord. We also see him as man having great zeal. Psalm 69 and verse 9. This is also referred to in the New Testament. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. He had great zeal. And this is the scripture that the disciples remembered when they saw Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's interesting, they hardly remembered anything else, but they did remember that, and you can be sure it was because of the tremendous impact that that made on their minds at that time. As a man, Jesus had a deep commitment unto God. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, a deep commitment and an intimate relationship. It says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's all referring to Christ. And so he had deep commitment in his heart. He set his face like flint. And a little bit later, if we have time at the end of the class, I hope to go through some of these scriptures and tie in a little bit like all the areas when Jesus made commitments and when he prayed and what went through his heart throughout his life as he ministered and as he stood before the Lord. And there's a lot of scriptures in there. Those are the little ones that are kind of hard to find. They're spread all the way through. These are scriptures that are more open. We also see that Jesus was totally dependent upon God, his heart, his mind, as man. Psalm 69 again. Verses 1 through 3. And he cries unto the Lord, he says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dry, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. And also in chapter 71, verses 1, 2, and 14. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Remember it says in the New Testament how he cried with strong crying and tears to be saved out of death. We know that he trusted in God. He prayed all through the night sometime. He'd get up a great while before day and he'd pray. What did he pray about? This is what he prayed right here. This is what he was praying. Verse 14. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. See, he was committing himself. He was dedicated. We also see in Psalms 22 and verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Pointing out that all my life, my faith and confidence have been only in God. All my life, continually. A question might come up in your mind. How do you know if it's a messianic prophecy or not? And this is just something I think I'll say. How do you know whether it's a messianic prophecy or not? The thing normally to do is this. Look in the New Testament where the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has said it is a messianic prophecy. Find all those prophecies in the New Testament and go back to their context in the Old Testament. And then see what kind of a pattern we find as far as what relates to Christ and what doesn't relate to Christ. And if you do that, you're going to find something very striking. And that's this. That it doesn't matter what context it's in, it doesn't matter where it's at, it doesn't matter who it's talking about, if it relates to Christ, it relates. You'll find one context, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Jesus. Here it was just Israel. Just talking about Israel. And therefore, you can go to all the prophecies of Israel, and if they fit, they fit. If you can find prophecies towards Israel that refer to Christ, that's another prophecy. You'll find another one that's in Zechariah where it's referring to the heathen and so forth. It's referring to false prophets. And then it goes along and all of a sudden it says, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. And it's been talking about false shepherds. And then it hits that one and it's referred to Christ. And so now you can go back and you can look in the scriptures and you can find places where it's even referring to those that are not of God. And right in the midst of it, there might be a saying or something or a truth that will jump right out and just extricate itself from the context and apply to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you... In fact, it's a principle in Scripture that a thing is not a type of Christ. If it's nature, very nature, is the whole thing is ungodly. See, then we know it's referring to Antichrist or it's referring to, you know, something along this line. But in the midst of the context of Antichrist, something might jump right out and it's referring right to Jesus. And then you'll find scriptures in the Psalms about what he prayed, you know, and oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, now then you read that in Psalm 22 and verse 1. But it doesn't stop with just that in Psalm 22, it keeps on praying. But Jesus, he didn't pray everything out loud, you know that. And so you can go on and you can see what else he prayed. He prayed all these other things, even though they didn't come out loud. And as soon as you find that, then you can look all the other scriptures. Then you find the one about how his familiar friend forsook him. You find that in Psalm 69. There's a lot. The whole Psalm 69 is loaded. So is Psalm 22. So is Psalm 18. They're all loaded. They all refer to Christ. And in one sense or another, there's ways in which they do. And you'll see that in 69 there, it's my own familiar friend. He lifted up his heel against me. See? And that's prophetic of Judas, how he related to Christ. But the narrative in Psalm 69 keeps going on. And it applies more things to Jesus. And so you can find a whole section there on what Jesus prayed, how he felt, how he acted, and so forth, that you don't find in the New Testament. You'll find other prophecies that come in, for instance, in the, well, like we went through the seed, and so forth. You find the New Testament, he's called the Son of David. So you go back and you find what are these prophecies of the Son of David, and you find all of those, and then you can find their context. And so you can accept all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that fit in the same context. And before I forget it, another one is where it talks about him, not only the Son of David, but the seed. In the New Testament, it refers to that seed, which is Christ. That seed is singular, which is Christ. And therefore, because of that, you can go to all the other prophecies in the Old Testament. They give promise of deliverance to Israel, and you know that in them is Christ. And therefore, Christ becomes the fulfillment of everything. He's everywhere. And then you find out that the tabernacle was a shadow of things to come. And now the Lamb was Christ, now the priest was Christ, and those are things that we see in the New Testament, Lamb of God, priesthood, and so forth. And we find also, let's see, that he's the light, he's the bread, and he's the presence of God, and so he's the whole tabernacle. And so you find everything else in the tabernacle is also typical of Christ. And so you find out how those things are used, like the silver and the gold, and what their aspects are and their attributes, and how they apply to Christ. You look into it deep enough, and everything. Everything, from the Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all of it is summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything, it all points towards Him. He's the fulfillment of the plan of God. And then you read it like what Paul says in Ephesians, where he says that God might bring forth His eternal purpose, which He has purposed in Christ. And so His whole purpose is fulfilled in Christ. And then it's in Christ, in Him, all things consist and hold together. He is the beginning. He is the first witness. He is the written offspring of David, you know. I mean, the thing just gets big. And pretty soon, everywhere you're going, and you know that's true, don't you? You know, and we do it so often that we don't even think about it. But we'll be doing a Bible study, or we'll be preaching, and we'll pull Old Testament scriptures right in and apply them to Christ without even thinking twice, you know. And we'll say, no, this applies to Christ's over. And we won't even think about it, you know. And we'll go back here to the typology. We'll get a story of David, and pretty soon we're talking about Jesus. You know, you just can't stop. Everywhere you go, you preach, talk, teach, anything you do, you end up talking about Jesus. And now He's the fulfillment of it, how it's all pointing towards Him, how without Him, you know, it can't be done. So all the time, all the time. So Messianic prophecy is more than a few scriptures quoted in the New Testament, brethren. It's the whole Bible. It's the whole thing. So you have to take the main basics, and from there you can spread out. And by the time you spread yourself out, it's everywhere. He is everywhere. And then you get into like a book of Esther. What's that doing in the Bible? Brethren, that's Jesus all the way through there. We're seeing the very battle of the ages waged right there before us. Battle of the ages being waged. And Christ is the victor. And what about the Song of Solomon? Brethren, that is such a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride and so forth. You follow through, you know. But what about Proverbs? Proverbs. Jesus is the man of wisdom, that learned wisdom. He is the righteous man. Follow the righteous man through the Proverbs. That's Christ. Because it's not until you're in Christ that you become righteous. It's not until you're in Christ that you become wise. He is our wisdom. See, it's there. You can't go anywhere without it being Him. And then that brings you down to the conclusion, which is a good, inescapable conclusion, that if anything ever good comes out of you, it was Jesus. And that's true. Because it's Christ in you, hope of glory. If you think right, if you talk right, if you act right, if any good comes out of you, it's because that new man has been created in you. See? And that's why it's so important for us to get these understandings of the Messianic prophecies and get these concepts, because it just opens wide the scriptures so you can see Jesus manifested.
Does that mean that we're looking the Old Testament says something we don't necessarily see in the New Testament about Christ, that we can take that as he did it, though it's not mentioned in the New Testament?
You betcha. There's a lot. In fact, most of what Jesus did, without the Old Testament, we would really be in the dark. We really would. The Old Testament just opens it wide open. What you get in the New Testament is a shell of Christ's ministry. The four Gospels are so minute. In fact, Paul even said, he said, the word which Jesus said, better it is to give than to receive. That's not in the Gospels. You won't find that in the Gospels. But Paul said, remember the words of our Lord Jesus, better it is to give than to receive. That's not in the Gospels. And there's a couple other places, I think, things that are referred to that Jesus said that are in the epistles. Yes.
It says in the Gospel of John 21, 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, not even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written.
That's right, brother. And the reason why certain things are chosen in the New Testament is because they are typical of everything else they did. See? And so that one incident is like all the others that he did too. See? Plus, I feel that they're also typical of spiritual deliverances. The things that he did are typical, because he was still under the old covenant. He was still under types and shadows. And he had not yet been slain. See? Plus, we talk about this in perspectives, but there is a study, and I still haven't done it myself, and I want to do it, but I read that if you take all the days in Christ's ministry that we have a particular incident that is gone through, you know, it's not just mentioned, you know, like he passed a month in that place. Well, you wouldn't count that month because it doesn't say that what he did there. But on that day, you know, like, well, this day he went and healed so-and-so. If you count that day, the total number of days we have in the ministry of Christ are 35. I'm sure it must be more than that. It just seems to me like it must be more. But I know it's not many. I do know that it's not many. Because if you parallel them and so forth, it isn't very many. Well, that 3.5 years and we only have 35 days, you know. See, like in one sense it'll say, and then he ministered through Galilee. But it doesn't say, you know, what he did. It, you know, we don't know. And they're lamer, you know, healed, and the sick were healed and so forth. But it doesn't say anything. You know, it doesn't give you any specifics. So you don't count that. You just count on the days in which it says what he did and what they did and what happened type of thing. See? 35 days. That's not very long. That's not very much time. Plus, the same Holy Spirit... See, this is the point. This is the point. What is this word? What is this word? This is a written word. A written word. Revealed by the Spirit. And since most people, all the further they get is to the New Testament, that's all the more they understand. Therefore, the Old Testament, I can't understand that stuff. They never realize that it's the same Spirit that wrote that word that's bringing to light the same thing, the same heart. And the more you get in tune with God's heart, the more you'll see these things back here talk about the same thing. There are some notable commentators that, even though they were not Spirit-filled, they really pull out a lot of revelation in the Old Testament about Christ. JFB is pretty good on it. He's pretty good. He's one of the better commentators on prophecy and so forth. And he'll bring in Christ into a lot of things. There's some other ones that are quite good. But very definitely, we find in the Psalms what Jesus thought, what he prayed, what he went through. We see what Jesus prayed while he was on the cross in between the cries that he gave. We see how he prayed in Gethsemane in the Psalms. We see how he thought about different ones. We see that he also cursed Judas. And you don't get that in the New Testament, but he did. He prayed a prayer of righteous retribution on Judas. We also see that he... remember, Jesus did say to Judas, he said it had been better that you hadn't been born. Remember, he said that. What else do we see? We just see a lot of things, you know, as far as what we did, what he did. We don't see anything about his boyhood in the Old Testament. At least I haven't found it yet. It's all his ministry. One of the main things that we see in the Old Testament, too, is the battle that was being waged behind the scenes. What Satan was doing and how Christ was standing against him and so forth. We see a lot of that. We also see in the Old Testament much more than you see in the Gospels. I mean, you don't even see it in the Gospels, really. And that is the impact of the salvation that he procured. You know, like Isaiah 53. And that goes through, and that really details about the deliverance that Christ had and the salvation that it wrought for us. And in, all the way through Isaiah. And I'm hoping if we have enough time that I'll be able to emphasize just going through just Isaiah and just the Psalms, because those are two books that are just absolutely loaded. Absolutely loaded. In fact, Isaiah is called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And by some. And the Psalms is the heart cry of Jesus Christ, really. The heart of God coming through Christ. All right, now we're looking at the Messiah as man. And as man, he is our Lord. He had great zeal. He had deep commitment. And he was totally dependent on God. And that's where we are now, looking at his dependence. And then also, as a man, he was holy and without sin. Holy and without sin. Let's look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now here's a good example of what I've been talking about. In the New Testament, verses 10 and 11 are quoted by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost, showing that Jesus was raised from the dead and his flesh did not see corruption. But look at just before that. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And right there is a beautiful prophecy of the body, soul, and spirit of Christ all being preserved perfect. And his flesh never saw corruption. It says, my flesh shall also rest in hope. And that hope is the resurrection. Even though he died, he never went into corruption. And therefore, when he was brought back to life, his flesh is still there. In other words, he did not rot. His flesh did not corrupt and decompose before he was brought back to life and resurrected. And he did not descend into Hades and his flesh, his body, become corrupted. It never did. It was eternal. And it was changed in the twinkling of an eye. Sin. But see, all these other things apply to Jesus too. And verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Well, see, that had to do with knowing that he was going to go into hell. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent whom is all my... This is Jesus praying. That's the prayer of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that he said every single word that I'm reading. But what I am saying is that this was the cry of his heart. This was his heart's cry. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. See? That was part of his prayer. That was part of his cry. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. In other words, I'm not like them. The Lord is my portion. That's the cry of Christ. That's Jesus praying. We can see into his heart. We can hear how he prayed, so we can learn how to pray. Verse 6, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. See, he accepted that heritage of the Lord. What was the heritage of the Lord? The presence of God. Blessing of God. He was a man like you and I. Therefore, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. See, and my reins also instruct me in the night season. See, Jesus also went through trials where he had to choose and he had to obey. And his reins instructed him. His inner man spoke to him. As it were, his conscience enlightened him. Jesus was a man like you and I. He made decisions. Therefore my heart is glad, see, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. See, it's the same one. Same one, praying all the way through. You can see his heart. Now there are undoubtedly places where it is definitely referring more to man. And then other places more to Christ. But even in the places where it prays that I have sinned, O Lord, forgive me, that still is typical of Christ. Because he took on the sins of the whole world. And in that hour, therefore, he cried out the same thing. In fact, I haven't got it here, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, but since we're talking on it, he said that he's the Holy One here, so we're talking about him being sinless, but on this other subject of Jesus even taking on sin, let's look at Psalms 88. Jesus taking on sin. No, this isn't the one that mentions it, I don't think. Well, which one is it? I just remember. Psalms 88 is what Jesus cried on the cross. You know, it's what he cried as he was dying. O Lord God of my salvation, I cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. And you'll see in the Psalms that Jesus really did suffer because of going into eternal damnation. I mean, the pain and horror that he went through to be separated from his Heavenly Father is something that you and I can't relate to, hardly. See, this is his cry. It wasn't that he was going to suffer physically. It's that he was going to be separated from God forever and ever. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. I am a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, who now remembers no more. See, thou remembers no more. Verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. See, thou hast put away mine acquaintance. and that's pointed out in the New Testament. So Horton, he's crying out, Lord, don't kill me. Don't cast me away for eternity. See, because I am trusting in thee. And in fact, verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Now, it doesn't mean that he was afflicted by God from his youth up, but here we find let me see if I can explain this to you. Here we find a type, first of David, secondly of Israel, that Israel, every time, since she was brought out of Egypt, was afflicted. Israel was afflicted from her youth up, but also of Christ. And that is that seeing he lived godly, though he was in favor with God and men, he couldn't be understood. Therefore, there was no association, see? There would not be association with the world. I mean, we see it with little kids around here. They go out in the world, and there's just not that same association. They may play games together and so forth, but there's just not that heart association, so he can't really share his heart with them because they're on a different plane. They're down here in a pit somewhere. He's up here. And so it can apply to that too. Notice verse 18, lover and friend, thou hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. This was also said in Isaiah 69. It was also mentioned in the New Testament. Quoted, in, I think, in Matthew, referring back to it. See? All these things apply right to Christ. Come right to Him. And now, just like there are prophecies, though, in the Old Testament, that they start talking about David, or they start talking about Solomon, and all of a sudden, pretty soon, it's way beyond Solomon. So also, it's probably true that there are here where it starts with David, and it starts with David, and it's not really Jesus in fullness, but pretty soon it is, and it goes on, and then it's lost. It's gone way beyond David, and now it's somewhere else, see? Especially in this area of prayer, and the heart cry, we can see the heart of Jesus in it. There's another one where it says that I have sinned.
Yes. Psalms 32, verse 5.
Maybe.
It is.
Yes. Yes. Yes, this is a good one. In fact, I think this was the one I was thinking of. And verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drop of summer. My bones waxed old. And what it appears to be is referring to David, who having this sin upon him, and not wanting to bear, while he kept silent, his bones roared in him because the hand of God was heavy upon him. See? And therefore, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And so what do we find? We find that David becomes an example of a man who, under condemnation of sin, cried out to God, received relief, and therefore all of us see that and we say, well, praise the Lord. If he found it, then I can too. I've sinned, I'm condemned, but I'm not going to keep silence. I'm going to cry out to God and be forgiven. We see that's the type of Christ. Because Jesus took on our sin, and he cried, if it be possible, take it from me. But because his bones were even waxed old, as it were, the mightiness of the knowledge of his eternal separation from God, that thing was greater, more amazing, because he never sinned once all his life. Never was he separated in the least bit from God, ever. Absolute intimate, God in him. I mean, there was unbroken communion between the man and God. And therefore, becoming that the idea of being eternally separated from God, and that's the idea that he had too. Just like Moses said, Lord, blot my name out of the book of life, but save your people. That's exactly the place Jesus went to. He was willing to be blotted out of the book of life, out of the land of the living. In fact, you see that in other Psalms. I leave the land of the living. So anyway, in this, therefore, he cried out to God and he committed his soul, and he says, he gave up the ghost. God is dead. See, he gave up the ghost. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. See, that's what he did. And in doing that, he was killed, he died, and see, he didn't die from crucifixion, really. Yes, he was crucified, but they were surprised when he had died already. See, they didn't expect him to be dead yet. The reason why he died was that broken heart, and blood and water came out. He was under so much pressure, so much torture by being separated from God that it absolutely killed him. And he took on the sins of the whole world, and he died for you and me, right there. And so this is kind of what he went through. See, it's a type of that. And so it applies where it applies. Now, if it doesn't apply, then we won't apply it. But if we can see and hear a type of it, then it applies. He wasn't afraid of the physical torture. There have been saints of God since that time, like Don gave a sermon the other day, stuck their hands in the flame, you know. Huss, John Huss notably, sang in the flames. He sang songs to God, and they held his hand, their hand over his mouth to shut him up until the flames got so high they had to pull away. He kept singing. Kept singing. If saints can do that, then why is Jesus so weak? No. No. In our death, we just get released. In his death, he went to hell. In his death, he went into eternal separation from God. He was separated from God, and then, after you're separated, I mean, do you understand that? Then he was quickened in spirit, and he went to preach to the spirits in prison. And then he was raised up and led captivity captive 3 days later. And he wasn't in torment and torture that whole time, just screaming out in horrors and everything like that, because he was quickened in spirit, it says. But he was separated from God on that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated and he became sin. And then, you know what happens when the Old Testament, the priests laid their hands on the lamb and then they killed him. Well, no, it's done. He didn't have to go into torment. The lamb's dead. And so in Christ's death, he took on our sin. But after that, he preached to the spirits in prison. So, it brings me to the conclusion that the torment, that separation from God, is what occurred on the cross there. And that was the torment that he endured. Because after that, he preached. He proclaimed the victory. Because the lamb had been slain, and now it was going to be accepted. And God was going to raise him up from the dead. And, see, the point I was getting at was, yeah, you might think, well, that's not going to hell. That's not going to, that's not torment. That's not torture. You know, he should have gone in the flames for a few days or something, you know, or for a couple of years, you know, if he's really going to die. No, it's the death. It was the death. Because Jesus, since he had never sinned, did not deserve death. He did not deserve death. He should never have died. But he died. And not only did he die physically, but his physical death was connected with that spiritual separation from God, because that's what true death is. Now, if you can let your mind do this, having been always with God, he separated him for a second is eternity. To be separated from him for a second is eternity. If you are totally dependent upon him, if you are a child and you're totally dependent upon your parent, and you know that they are leaving you, that's eternity. So you're going to say, honey, I'm just stepping outside to get the paper. I'll be right back in. You know? Yeah! You know? Okay. That's eternity. And because they're leaving. And that's all they know, is that they're leaving. And so that's all he's doing. He's being separated from his Heavenly Father. And he was. He was separated. Why hast thou forsaken me? Separated by God. And so he went through the torment and the torture of being without God. And his spirit was separated from God. And he did descend into Sheol. And Sheol at that time was a place where the presence of God was not. It was Abraham. Remember when the... I'm going into all kinds of things. Forgive me, maybe, but... Anyway, remember when Jesus said in the parable of Dies and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham, not the bosom of God. He went into the bosom of Abraham. Because at that time, Sheol contained both the righteous and the unrighteous, and Sheol is separated from God. It's a place of imparted spirits, where spirits are separated from God. And after he resurrected, he took them captive. You need to take general epistles to get the full-blown picture. But they were led captive. Those that were in faith were taken out. Now, they were in a place of rest, but they were still away from the presence of God. Every place you look in the Old Testament for death, it's darkness, separation, horror. Even for the righteous. Isaac cried out that I go down to death, and Jacob cried out, and death was separation. They didn't want to die because... And remember Hezekiah? He cried and cried and cried. And you read in Isaiah 38 about his cry, and he didn't want to go into death. See, that's how can the dead praise thee? The reason why they couldn't is because they weren't in the presence of God. And the reason why is because even though they killed the lamb, the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. It had to be the blood of a man. It had to be the blood of a perfect man before they could actually enter into the presence of God. Because though their sin had been provisionally atoned for by offering the lamb on the altar, yet Jesus had not yet died. And so it wasn't until his blood was shed that paradise was caught up. And then those that were had died in faith were taken up into the presence of God. And now when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now we don't fear death anymore. We're not afraid of death like they were in the Old Testament, because then it was separation. But even though that was separation to them, still they had the glimpse of the resurrection. And through prophecy and revelation, they had the glimpse of the resurrection too. But they couldn't experience it. They couldn't know it. And therefore, death to them was fear, because to die was to be separated from God. But for us, it's not. So anyway, Jesus, therefore, when he died, he was separated from God. And it was an eternal separation, as it were. And then after that, Christ was caught up. Yeah.
I don't know if it was Elijah, the one that was translated out.
Yes.
The whirlwind, did he go to places with departed spirits?
No.
He went.
Yep, he went in the presence of the Lord, just like he did. He was an exception. Yes, as far as I understand it.
As soon as Jesus died, and he started preaching to the people who were believing in Jesus, that have not been that word in his hell.
No, I don't think so.
Or did he preach to
all of them?
All of them. He preached to all of them.
All the dead. Now, 1 Peter 4:6. 1 Peter 4:6. Give you just a real quick touch on it. It says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And I feel personally that we see here two classes. And it just would take too much time to go through it. In general epistles, it takes about two or three classes to get through this thing. And there's just too much information involved. But we see here that he became judge of the alive and the dead. Now, who are the dead? And who is he going to judge? Everybody. Therefore, the gospel was preached to the dead. The dead. It didn't say the righteous dead or the unrighteous dead. Now, some feel from 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that it's talking about which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And some feel that the only ones he preached to were the ones that died before the flood, that were unrighteous. But it's, in my opinion, it's not referring to that. What he is showing is that all men ended up in Sheol, because all have sinned and all have been disobedient sometime. Which sometime were disobedient. Because all men have been sometime disobedient, and that's why you go to Sheol. So as many as have been sometime disobedient, they're there. And that's everybody, because all have sinned. See? And it's just giving an example of how all men sin as the flood. And Peter uses the flood as an example in 2 Peter, as an example of how all men sin and the righteous judgment of God. So you have precedent for doing that. But anyway, so he preached to the dead. And what happened, therefore, is that now those that are dead in hell are going to be judged according to their works. Whereas they won't work before. They're going to be judged according to men in the flesh. Before, Satan had the key of Hades. Satan had the key. Afterwards, Christ took the key. Before, Satan had it. And he's the one that controlled them. He just indiscriminately would damn all of them, see, as it were. Indiscriminate. No matter how you live, you're all going to hell. Doesn't matter. You're all going to burn and torment forever. But now, because of what Jesus did, every man will be judged according to what he did in the flesh. And that's what you see in the New Testament. Every man shall receive according to the deeds done in the flesh. But they shall also live according to God in spirit. And those that died in faith now are going to be brought up into the presence of God and live in a realm similar to God in spirit. In other words, be caught up into the presence of God and have that life. Without the Spirit of God, there's no life, as it were. They went dead in the Sheol. Even though there was a place of torment versus a place of rest, and the possibility is that that place of rest was simply a provisional place. Just like shedding of the blood of the Lamb was provisional. It was a provisional place of rest, the distinction simply being because of who they were. Did you get what I was saying? In other words, the place of rest down there may not have been that they went down there and, you know, had lemonade and relaxed, you know, whereas the others were screaming in horror. It may be that they were all not judged yet. They weren't judged yet. But they were all separated from God, and therefore in darkness, all of them. But the righteous had a provision of rest. the provision of rest because of the shed blood of the Lamb. See? So when Jesus died, he came down and said, it's happened. Now you can go free. You that have died in faith and been relying on the blood of the Lamb, you can go free. And the rest of you that have been died outside of God, you are now going to be judged according to deeds in the flesh. And the people that are ungodly and are in Hades right now, and everybody that's ungodly goes to Hades now. No saints go there anymore. The ungodly go there. They're not tormented yet. They're provisional torment, and they are in a torment because of the darkness and the blackness of it and so forth. But they are not yet in the lake of fire. And it says that at the end of the millennium, then it says that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And when Hades is cast into the lake of fire, all those that have sinned, starting with Cain, who's down there, and all those that have separated their hearts from God, are all thrown into the lake of burning fire. And that's when they receive their judgment. That's when they are judged. So Hades is just a prison house, you see. Well, anyway, so what I'm saying is that Jesus went into Sheol, separated from the presence of God. But he preached down there. He proclaimed the victory, that I've got the victory. My blood has been shed. I'm a perfect Lamb of God. All you can go free. But something else that comes to mind is possibly, unless he'd been raised from the dead, he would have stayed there. But at the resurrection, then he led captivity captive. And there's all kinds of scriptures on the resurrection in the Old Testament that show that, praise God, what a day. You know, that was a real day. In heaven, that day shook the place. We didn't see much on earth. What we did see on earth was some people came out of their graves around Jerusalem. And they went into the city and told them what happened, you know. But in heaven is where the real joy took place. You know, it's kind of like when a person gets saved on earth now. You don't see too much, but the angels are rejoicing. Okay. And these things that I'm telling you are to the best of my knowledge. I'm sure that there are things that I don't know fully, and there's much more to go ahead, I'm sure. But you didn't have me do it right here. You didn't want to have any notes, did you?
Okay.
It's just for now.
Okay. Sorry.
Oh, no, don't now. I do this.
Okay.
Thank you.
You already had enough to the game.